out, I thought of everything. Then you show me you're more beautiful than I'd imagine. And I knew you were a king. But you're more beautiful, a king, than I could ever fashion.
And so I want to hit, last time I preached here, there was a, I gave a word that, that wasn't recorded, so I want to just hit it very shortly and then go into a, another far more controversial area. Why do you guys like that so much? Why is that so much fun? Listen, here's the deal with the day that we're living in. There may not necessarily be new revelation per se, but I definitely believe there is now revelation. That is something of the presence, the kingdom of God, something of his heart that he unveils to us and shows us for the purpose of us just grabbing a hold of it right now because it's necessary for us as a generation where we are in the map of human history. We're supposed to focus in on something. So when I hear things being preached, I love just hearing from all these pastors that I talk to all over the place because after today, when we get together by way of Facebook or Twitter or whatever, I'm going to discover that these guys have been preaching a lot of the same things I'm saying today. So we're all on the same page, it seems. Like God's pouring out, and it doesn't really matter the denomination. It's like God's pouring out upon people things that as they're speaking them is really shocking them. Because God's reserving truth to be unveiled while a messenger is giving it so that they know this didn't come from my own intellect and my own sense of brilliance. That this is something that's like, I'm a conduit of whatever God happens to be saying in this moment. And then somewhere between my mouth and your ears, I believe the Holy Spirit takes it and then just gives you everything that you need for where you are in this day, which means that you can be sitting next to somebody who hears a completely different sermon than you hear. It's really not about me. It's about what he wants to say and speak and release over you. But we are in a very different day. 20 years ago, there was no such thing as iTunes or iPods or iPhones or podcasting or even blogging. And now we're in a day where any human being on earth can do any. Listen, you've got more information right now in your hand than 20 years ago. Listen, people had to go to college and spend $100,000 in a college tuition to get the answers that you hold right now in your hand. You can put an opinion out right now and the entire world can jump online and read your opinion, which means that people who have been closeted in the presence of God for so long, who've been sitting there just soaking in the scriptures and the presence, but have never earned the right to be heard culturally. In other words, they don't have all the degrees behind their name, can suddenly put a thought out there that catches fire with people all over the world, and suddenly it seems like the truth is being unveiled. You say, well, what about all the confusion, the confusing ideas and statements that are out there? The fact is that suddenly everybody's got a voice. It's not relegated to just a few anymore. And so notions that we have had about God over the years that we've held to as traditionally held belief are starting to be challenged and questioned on an unprecedented level that's causing us to say, you know what, we've got to search the heart of God on this thing. And it's requiring us to step into a place of saying, it's not enough for me to be academically educated in the letter of this book. I've got to be connected by the Spirit. And even denominations and movements in the past that have rejected the things of the Spirit are having to come to that conclusion now. That makes this a brand new day. So throughout the scripture, God consistently puts letter and spirit together, side by side. And he gives us a challenge. It's almost like he did in the garden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says this, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What's he talking about? He is the word. This isn't the word. He is the word. All of this book is in God, but not all of God is in this book. Right? Now, I'm not subverting scripture. I'm telling you that if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, reading through you, to you, and making this come alive within you, this will be the letter that kills. Millions of people have died because of disagreements about this letter. Today, we're coming alive to spirit. We're coming alive to the reality of what this letter says. And as we listen, some of you, you've heard Bible studies before. You've opened up the scriptures. And you, what does this mean? And somebody who's really educated says to you, well, this is what the study says, and this is what I believe this means. And you get done, you think, you know, intellectually that sounds good, but there's no life on this. You know what I'm talking about? Listen, if knowing the letter would make you anointed, the UT professors who know this thing in multiple languages would be far more anointed than you and I could ever hope to be. The Pharisees would have been the most anointed people on the planet, and they thought they were. But Jesus says to them, he actually has to stand before them and say in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life. What is he acknowledging? He's acknowledging their diligent study of that which they have formerly known of as the word. You do search the scriptures. You're not ignoring them. You search the scriptures. Why? Because you think in them is eternal life. In other words, you're actually right. You're searching for the right thing, and you're looking in the right place. But you stopped at the doorway, and you haven't realized what the doorway is meant to point you to. John 5, 34 and 35 says, these are they which testify of me. In other words, everything in this book is meant to unveil me. And here I am standing right in front of you, and you can't see it. And that's how far your education in the letter will get you. Let me tell you where growth happens. It happens when you spend time in the glory. You can be a Christian for 50 years, come to church every single week, do your daily devotional, read the Bible through in a year. In order to do that, you have to read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday. You may have read the Bible through every single year for the past 50 years and done it as a ritual and wonder why you grew maybe the first 2 years of your walk with God and the past 48 years have been stagnant. But then some doesn't matter their age, somebody comes into a place where they have an encounter with the presence of God. And they step into this place of like Joshua, where he goes into the place of the glory. And it says, and everybody else just sort of left when the rituals were over and when the religion was over. And Joshua wouldn't depart from the tent. It's like he just hung out there. There's some Joshua sitting around in this room. I've come over here at 2-3 o'clock in the morning, and we leave, we're, you know, we don't have a whole lot to steal around here. Most of the equipment's relatively old. Why do we leave it like that? Because we have people that won't leave. I've gone home, laid down, woken up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, looked over here and the lights are still on. Walk in here and there's still people laid out up here in the front. Won't leave. You better be glad I'm a nice guy. No, I'm kidding. There's something about being in the glory. There's something about remaining in the glory. It's not just in this place. I mean, that's just an expression of saying, I want to stay. I want to just remain in the presence. But there's something about like even taking this and just sitting in your car on your way home, not shifting your focus and your mindset off of this place of the presence, the glory, and the affection of God. See, divine appointments happen to those who retain a consciousness of the glory. Religion wants to consistently make you conscious of your sin. That's why Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 talks about breaking off old mindsets that consistently kill our consciousness of sin. Why is that? Because you can't have a consciousness of your sin and remain in the glory together for very long. One confronts the other. And wherever you figure the most authority lies, that's the one that you'll focus on. If your sin carries the greater weight, that's the one you'll focus on. But if the glory carries the greater weight, sin just sort of drops off and suddenly becomes a non-issue. Why? Because love, God, presence, covers a multitude of sins. Whatever you bring to him in that place of the glory, sin becomes irrelevant. Sin issues that you've struggled with your whole life suddenly become irrelevant in the place of the glory. What happens in the glory? God shines a light on the truth of your identity and the authenticity of who you are. So we look at this book through that authentic identity. and ask God, let your glory be shown in this book. Let your glory be shown. Let the Word speak to me through the Word, so that there's no distance or separation. And as I read, that the truth of what you've hidden for me and not from me is unveiled. Is that making sense? And this is why, listen, I've studied this book backwards, forwards, upside down, the maps, the whole bit. And every time I open it up for the past 2-3 years, it's a brand new book. Every single time. And I'll hear people quote scriptures and I'll go, I've memorized that chapter. That's not in there. And then I'll look and there it is. And I'm thinking, when did they add that? Have you guys had that experience, like maybe in the last year, where you're looking going, well, when did they add that? I thought I knew that. That wasn't in the coloring books back when I was 5 years old. There's a lot of things that weren't in the coloring books, and we're going to look at some of them today. Last time I preached, I talked about Mark chapter 16. Don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a heads up. Mark chapter 16, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he appears to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 demons. So he appears to this demon-possessed lady, and keep in mind, in that culture, women were relegated to a lower place than men, but he appears to her first, which is absolutely beautiful, and that's just what he's like, because he just wants to offend our mind or reveal our heart. He turns everything upside down. Mary Magdalene runs to the disciples, and she says, I saw Jesus! And they're like, yeah, whatever. They don't believe her. What are they? They're unbelievers. Right? The next thing he does is he appears to 2 guys on the road to Emmaus. And as he's going along with them, the Bible says he actually appeared to them in another form, which means he looked different than he did when he hung out with Mary Magdalene. And they don't even have a clue as to who he is. And suddenly, whoom, the veil comes off and they reveal, wow, it's Jesus. And whoom, he's gone. Because he's ornery that way. You know why you're ornery? Because he's ornery and he's in you. You don't think he's ornery? I'm telling you, I'm working on this book, The Twisted Humor of God. It's everywhere I turn in the scriptures, that's all I see. He's so crazy cool that way. He absolutely does the last thing that we would expect. And so these 2 guys come to the disciples and they say, we saw Jesus. Yeah, really? So did she. What did he look like to you? Different story. None of you guys are reliable. Besides that, he would show up to us first because we were the inner circle. Unbelievers, 2 in a row. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears, bam, in the middle of the room. And Mark's gospel records that he rebuked them for their unbelief. And then he says this phrase, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who believes not shall be condemned. Stop. What have the disciples just done? You guys remember this? They have been what? Unbelievers. Not once, twice. And they didn't hide it from him because he rebukes them for it. What does he just tell them in the letter? He says, he who believes and is baptized should be saved. He who believes not, he who unbelieves, disbelieves, shall be what? Condemned. What have they just done? Disbelieved. Are they condemned? No. They're empowered. Puts spirit and letter together and then tells you, choose. See, that verse has been used by us to separate people into 2 camps of believers and unbelievers. But what Jesus does is say, you know, you can do what I give you the authority to do here. You can separate people into 2 camps, or you can follow my example. My arm's not twisted into accepting you. I do because I do. And there's no reasonable explanation for it. I love you because I love. I'm not looking for a reason to love. I love completely unreasonable. I accept you at a completely unreasonable level. It's not on the basis of your belief and your unbelief. I'm just going to go ahead and empower you anyway. Not only do I accept you, unbelieving disciples, but I'm going to go ahead and make you my ministry team. How about that? This is what he does. So what do we do? Most of the time, we follow the letter rather than follow the example of the Spirit that takes and puts the letter out there as an option and then steps over it and loves more. Another example, Matthew chapter 18, great chapter in terms of how we correct people in the church. Anybody ever been corrected by church people? I'll take that as a yes. It's such a fun experience, isn't it? It usually starts out like this. Brother, I want to tell you, brothers, I want to tell you this in love. Now that disclaimer right there tells me that what's about to happen is probably not going to be love. Because I figure if you're about to love me, you don't have to tell me that you're about to love me, because when you do it, I'll know that you did it. Matthew chapter 18. Somebody's caught in a fault, a sin, a trespass. Somebody's messing up. Go to them. Bring somebody with you. If that doesn't work, tell the church. Tell the church what? We don't know. We made that one up. We're going to make up what we're going to tell the church, but I'm going to tell you how we're going to make that up in a second. And then, and this is the conclusion, if that doesn't work, if they don't listen to anything that anybody says, if they don't listen to anything in the church says, then let them be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. I've got a question for you. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, right? Does anybody know what Matthew did for a living? He was a tax collector. Anybody know what Jesus did with Matthew? Made him a part of his ministry team. He brought him closer and loved him more. What does this tell us? That our definition of how we're supposed to treat people on the basis of this verse can go by the letter. IRS man, I know what I do with that. I have nothing to do with this person. Matthew is a tax collector and he's writing this. It's like Jesus is throwing this out there. In the ears of this Matthew character who's been empowered, what is the Spirit saying here? Somebody's caught up in a trespass. Go love on them. If that doesn't work, take somebody with you and go love on them together. Like they just don't know who they are. Seriously, it's like in order for you to get caught up in a sin lifestyle requires you literally forgetting or ignoring what God has said about you. So if you're going to confront somebody, what are you going to do? Tell them what they're doing wrong? No, tell them who they are. Tell them why what they're doing does not reflect the royalty that they actually are. Like, wow, you don't even know who you are, do you? You're so loved by God, it's amazing. He's called you to be a servant, then a friend, then a son, then a bride, then his body. That's your authentic identity. And then, if it doesn't work, tell the church. You know what we've taken this to mean? Stand up in front of the church and tell them what the person's doing wrong. How about this? Why don't we just say, hey, we just all need to just pile so much love on Matthew Monk that he just like, he gets so completely blasted in the things. For some reason, I don't know what's up, but Matthew just doesn't realize how loved he is. I tried to love him by myself, but I'm just one person. I took a friend with me, and we were like, loving on him is great, but he still doesn't realize how loved he is. I think we should get everybody to just like dogpile this guy with love. How cool would that be? That's Matthew 18 by the Spirit. Love people more. Waiting for the dog pile. Okay, wait, hold tight. Whoa. It's the last time I use an illustration like that. Yeah. Welcome to COP. That's good times right there. Woo! Yeah. I love you. I'm telling you, love people more. Said this so many times in church. The last 2,000 years, we worked really hard to make the church famous for judgment when we're destined to be famous for love. in 2,000 years, how has that worked out for us? Apparently, we haven't gotten it right. Somehow, love people more. Now, I tell you the story of the conference that I was at this past week, just to introduce this point right here. Patricia King and I did two sessions where we tag team back and forth. I've never worked that closely with Patricia. I absolutely have such a respect and just an appreciation of value for who she is and what she carries. In the last 3 months, she has hit a stride on a message of radical grace that is so amazing, it's making her uncomfortable. She gets up and that's all she can talk about is how forgiven you are and the grace of God poured out all over you. It was in this context, Kevin Dedman from Bethel and Redding got up and he started talking about grace the first two nights. I got up and you guys know me. So, and then Patricia gets up and in her two sessions, she's just pounding this thing home. This entire conference was entirely built on how loved and how forgiven, how pure, righteous, and holy that you are. And it was in this context that I saw more miracles and more freedom of the Spirit to go through and release goodness all over those people than I've ever seen in any conference before. And it got me to thinking, because I track down, I track, you know, who preaches what happens in different conferences, and I look back, and the more that we're conscious of sin, the more miracles and the consciousness of the glory decreases. I just use the term consciousness, not because I'm like a new ager. I'm just telling you, we just need to borrow this term back, because it just means awareness and awakeness, too, all right? But when we are aware of his goodness and his love for us, it reveals and unveils our authentic identity. And it's in that place that the revelation of our identity comes together with outpouring of goodness from his Spirit to people who aren't pushing it away, thinking that they're unworthy of it. And suddenly miracles just pop in the room. Why are we seeing amazing things going on around here? Because we're just relentlessly consumed with the idea that he is good. Relentlessly consumed with it. You know, this comes from the top down. Pastor Bill has this issue with his eye, and I talked to him on the phone, and even in his painkiller induced drunken stupor, he's just proclaiming the goodness of God. Well, I don't know if I'm gonna be able to see out of this eye, you know, but praise God, I'm just over. Scripture says it like this: in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. See, he wouldn't have told you to give thanks in everything if it was easy to do. But in the context, yeah, no doubt, huh? In the context of gratitude, everything pertaining to the will of God expands. I read an article this week written by a secular author that says that gratitude and depression actually cannot exist together. It is impossible to retain depression and cultivate gratitude. The more you cultivate an attitude of gratitude, depression automatically gets pushed out, because it's almost like you're giving power over this part of your brain that is just tuned into thankfulness to completely bring life to all these other areas that are shutting down due to depression. In the context of gratitude, Jesus breaks the loaves and the fish and feeds 5,000 men, plus women and children beyond that. Gives thanks, breaks, boom, suddenly stuff expands. What is he trying to teach us? In this place of catching hold of the life that's on his Spirit, everything that is in his presence and about his presence and his glory and his goodness begins to expand in our lives. That's why we have testimonies in here of people that say, I was going home, and on my way home, just enjoying the presence and the goodness of God, I realized that the pain I've had for 2 weeks is totally gone. Like, I was so caught up in a consciousness of his presence and his goodness and his glory, I didn't even realize that I was healed. And that's how it's starting to happen. It used to happen because we would relegate it to these moments where we'd lay hands on the sick, and it's a biblical concept, where we'd lay hands on the sick and we'd see them begin to recover right before our eyes. Why? Because in this moment, we're setting our affection on the potential that he could pour out his goodness upon us. What happens when we live under the consistent overflow of the revelation that he's not just with us, but within us, and he's absolutely 100% good? Then your physical body starts to come in line with what's happening in your spirit. It's in this context that Paul writes, hey, I pray above all things, above all things, top priority, that you would prosper and be in health, even as, or to the degree that your soul prospers. So to the degree that your soul becomes aware of its authentic identity, watch how your physical body starts to become a recipient of everything that's going on in your spirit. And even if you're stuck in a wheelchair, even if you have lame legs, pretty soon the joy that's in your heart so completely overcomes that thing that it's as if it's not even there. And then watch, one day it might not even be. It's not like it's part of your own works either, because faith itself is a gift of God. It's not something you strive for. It's something that you surrender to. It's like the grace of God. He pours it out upon you as a free gift. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not something you strive for. It's something you surrender to. He said, Bill, I've just gone through my entire life and I've been motivated by fear. My whole relationship with God's been motivated just by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of like life beyond this life, fear of like, you know, I've read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I know what happens when you die. Shall we look at that story? Do we have time? Okay, let's take a few minutes and do that. Luke chapter 16. Turn with me. Let's go to this story. I was trying to decide if I was going to do this morning, and I think I shall. I talked about this the other night at Life Austin, a very large church down south, and they just stared. And afterwards, one of my musical heroes happened to be in the audience, a Grammy Award winner who I've known his name since I was a child, writes movie scores and whatnot. And he happened to be in the audience, and he comes up to me and he says, I've been waiting my whole life to hear this. Luke chapter 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm going to go over this really quick, and I'm just going to tell you why you need to be filled with hope at this story and just a revelation of the goodness of God. Jesus is talking to a bunch of rich Pharisees. Okay? Now, keep in mind, most of the time when people have read this story, how many of you have read this story before, or at least heard this story preached on? In essence, rich man dies, he goes to hell. It's a parable. Jesus is telling a parable. It's not something that actually happens. He's just talking about a story. He's trying to convey a supernatural, spiritual truth. Rich man dies, and he goes to hell. The word for hell in this context is Hades. And in Hades, he lifts up his eyes in torment. He looks, and he sees that Lazarus, and Jesus picks a real name for a real friend, and he grabs a hold of this person, which is just a great thing. I love the way Jesus does this. And he sees Lazarus sitting there with his head on Abraham's chest. He calls it Abraham's bosom. And the rich man cries out across this chasm and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue. And Abraham's like, nah, I can't do that. It's a big chasm here. I can't get to you. Well, how about this? Go tell my brothers so that they never come to this place of torment. Abraham basically says, yeah, they got enough information. Don't worry about it. Crazy story. And most people think that this is Jesus' magnum opus on hell and the afterlife and the separation between the two. And what goes on here? I want to just share with you real quick that if this story is talking about salvation, and this is supposed to be a reference to the gospel, then the core of the story, as Jesus tells it, is that all the rich people go to hell and all the poor people go to heaven on the basis of nothing else but that. So if you're going to follow this gospel of salvation as it's told here, and you consider yourself rich, make your checks out to Bill Vanderbush. Empty out your... Oh my goodness, I've got way too much. I better get poor really quick so that I can be saved. Because that's the message of salvation that's in this story, if that's what you're seeing by the letter. So you got to look at who Jesus is talking to in this story. And it jazzes me when he does this, because again, he's ornery. In verse 14 of Luke chapter 16, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." King James says they were deriding him. So Jesus is sitting there talking to these Pharisees, and the first thing off is these guys loved money, and he recognizes their love of money. But he's also talking about what he's bringing to them. Now the thing is, they don't think they need anything that he's got. Why? Because they're children of who? That's right. They have a nepotistic inheritance. They're going to be, hey, listen, when they die, their concept isn't heaven. Their concept, as they would speak among themselves, was this place, this Abraham's bosom. I'm going to be near to Father Abraham, who's gone before me. And because I am chosen, I get to be laying my head on the chest of Father Abraham because of who my father is. And it's to these people and that mindset, Jesus tells this story. I want you to do something kind of difficult, and I want you to pretend that you're a rich Pharisee who thinks that Abraham is your salvation. Everybody there with me? I know, it's a stretch, okay? But work with me. And so Jesus stands before this crowd and says, there's a rich guy that died. And he goes to Hades, and he's in torment. He's in flames. Right now they're thinking, why did he go there? I'm rich. Why did he go there? And then there was this beggar who fed from crumbs from the rich man's table. He's covered in sores. And Jesus paints this gross, horrible, offensive picture. It even says, and the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, how melodramatic can you get? He's so funny this way. And the beggar was carried to Abraham's bosom. Rich Pharisees are going, whoa, whoa, time out. What? That's my place. And the rich man in hell lifts up his eyes and he says, Father Abraham. Who did they consider Abraham to be? Their father. Why did they consider that they were going to be near his heart when they died? Because he was their father. So Jesus includes this line in the story. And he says, and the rich man lifts up his eyes and says, Father Abraham, send the sore-covered beggar to dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue. He's painting a picture of their desperation. And Abraham says, yeah, I can't do that. See, there's a chasm. Apparently they can communicate. It's close enough. They don't need cell phones. They can just chat across this chasm. I can't get there. There's a gulf here that's between me and you. And I can't get across there, and you can't get here. Here's the first offensive part, if you haven't been offended yet. And that is that Father Abraham, who's gone before them to prepare the way, seems to be completely unwilling to even try. Like, couldn't you get a pole and vault over here? How about, like, turn a fire hose on or something? I mean, even a water balloon would be fine. Yeah, no, that ain't going to happen. Abraham, by Jesus, is painted as almost like uncaring about the guy's situation. Now, how offended would you be? If you're a rich Pharisee and you're listening to this story, you want this guy dead. You wonder why they crucified Jesus. Now the rich man, because these people do have hearts and they have relatives, and the rich man lifts his eyes and he goes, please go tell my brothers so that they never come to this place of torment. And the way Jesus goes on to tell the story is that Abraham says, yeah, they got Moses and they got the prophets. Let them hear them. Again, Abraham's painted with this picture that he doesn't even care about, not even the one that's dead, but the one that's alive. He could care less. What is Jesus telling these guys? Here's the bottom line of the story. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, your money accounts for nothing. And how you treat the poor actually does matter. So make a mental note. Here's the second part of this. Abraham can't save you. This is the absolute core of this story, guys. He's telling these people, look, Abraham can't save you. What's the point of them listening to anything that Jesus has to say? They don't need Jesus' salvation. They don't need him to die on the cross for them. They don't need his being their savior. Why? Because they have Abraham. So Jesus is looking at this entire nation of people who've put their trust in Abraham, and he's just telling them, you just need to know this. Neither your money nor your nepotistic inheritance of your Jewishness can save you. And now you wonder why they wanted him dead? Because he's proving who he is by the miracles that he's doing. And he's pouring out love on people. And he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he's absolutely got the weight of an entire nation behind him. And now, all of a sudden, the religious community who thinks that they're at the forefront of anointing in God suddenly gets this story saying, not my money and not Father Abraham can do anything about my salvation. That's the core of this thing. You got to catch this. It's not a story about so much about the afterlife. What does Jesus do about the afterlife? This is where it's really going to tweak you. The Bible says when Jesus dies, he goes by the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Study these two chapters on your own and watch what happens here. I want to preach something that's going to tweak some of your theology to the point where you're going to go, are you kidding me? Are you serious? If I wasn't reading this right before my eyes, I would believe you're preaching heresy. But what happens is Jesus, when he dies, he goes by the Spirit, it says. He goes and he preaches in 1 Peter chapter 3 to the souls that were in prison. Really an interesting concept. Where are they at in prison? I don't know, but it ain't good. And what have they already done? They've already died. And the reason we know this is because he tells us who they are. It's actually the people that were alive during the time of Noah. And Peter just points these people out. And you're like, why is it that he's going to these people? Did they deserve to hear the gospel? I mean, they would, of course, die before Christ goes to the cross. Did they deserve to hear the gospel more than anybody else? No, Peter points this out because this generation deserved to hear the gospel least of all. If we're judging by rate of sin, because no other generation in all of recorded history had ticked God off so bad that he decided to wipe out the human race. Tracking with me? It's to these people, Peter says, that Jesus, by the Spirit, descends and he goes down. Not only does he get the keys of death and hell, but he looks at people that are down there and he starts preaching the gospel to them. How do we know he preached the gospel? Because in 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us that he went and preached the gospel. Now, lest you think it was fallen angels or anything, never preached the gospel to angels before. The Bible's very clear that he's talking to people, the souls of men that were locked in prison. I don't know. Some of you guys are like, what? This is freaking my whole theology out. Listen, anything that expands your revelation of how good he is, he's better than you think. You can't imagine him better than he is. And I'm not going to conclude where that ought to take you, but the fact is you absolutely can't imagine God better than he is. Not a single person in here will stand before God one day and go, wow, I was expecting a 4-star movie. This is about 2.5. Nobody's going to do that. He will absolutely blow all of our expectations out of the water. He's not asking us to define his goodness. He's just asking us to come into agreement with it. But here's a picture of it. Jesus goes in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he actually preaches to the souls that are in prison. And people are like, wow, you know, once a person gets in that condition, I mean, they're locked in there for eternity. Well, and that's one of the things that we've preached and thought and taught, you know, for many, many years. Except what he preaches is the gospel. The gospel is what? The good news. How is it good news if they don't have a chance to respond to it? Read your Bible, guys. I'm serious. This is blowing my mind. The more I read this, the more this is absolutely blowing up my mind. What he's doing is he's actually preaching the gospel, the good news. See, if he goes down there and he preaches to people that are locked in chains and locked in torment because of the sins that they've committed in their lifetime, and they're down there, and all of a sudden here comes Jesus, and he starts going down and telling them, hey, guess what I did for the whole world? Tough for you that you were born before the cross. Then he's basically rubbing their nose in the judgment that they're facing already. But the Bible says he preached the gospel. Boom. See, he's better than you think. I've come to this conclusion, and I'm coming to this conclusion every morning when I wake up to a whole truckload of new mercies. He's better than I thought he was. And if every day you wake up saying, you're better than I thought, then you're demonstrating a consistently renewed mind. What happens to you and I when we die? The Bible says this: it's appointed to man once to die, and then after that, what? Judgment. Anybody know the original word? It's a Greek word. It's keresis. It's where we get the word crisis from. The word is actually translated as a choosing. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. You're more saved than you think you are. Whoa, Bill, wait, time out. Hang on a second. Oh, there's so many grace preachers going out there giving people a license to sin. Stop for a second. I hear this all the time. I get this email constantly. Whoa, boy, we got to warn people because there's a lot of grace preachers going out there giving people license to sin. I got friends in this movement. I've scoured. I've asked people. I've talked to Georgian. I've talked to all these people at conferences. I've talked to Patricia. I've talked to all these folks who just are connected with people all over the world. I'm going, who are they talking about? Who is out there telling people you have a license to sin? Every grace preacher I know is preaching this, that you are so forgiven, that you are more free from sin than you ever thought you were. Every single one of them. And I've seen what grace can do, guys. I've seen what a goodness of God can do. I've seen what the consciousness of sin does. At the very best, what the consciousness of sin will do is cause you to come into a lifestyle of self-discipline that, if it works in keeping you in a place of a sense of purity, will promote such spiritual pride that you'll think it's by your own works that you've been saved. So I've said before many times, listen, you believe that all you are is a sinner saved by grace, and that's your authentic identity. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Congratulations. You'll spend your entire life like this. Why? Because you'll keep sinning by faith. Faith is an exercise in belief. And if you believe in a false identity that God didn't give you, that all he says you are is just a sinner saved by grace, then you'll consistently adopt a lifestyle that tanks in that identity of sinner over and over and over and over again. Paul was enamored with this concept of making declaration over the church time and time and time again to the saints that are here, to the saints that are there, to the saints that are here. You are saints. What is saints? Set apart. What is the word for saint? It means most holy. It's just who you are. It means you don't have to work to become holy. You just have to recognize how holy you actually are and recognize that all of your life and your relationship with God can now flow out of that. See, for you to absolutely grasp a hold of some part of you that's flawed and messed up and then to say, well, God made me this way. If there's a part of you that hates a part of you and you begin to recognize God made me this way and there's any part of you that hates any part of you, it requires you to attach that same hatred to the one that made you in his image and likeness, meaning you don't see him as he really is. He's absolutely righteous, pure, and perfect and holy. None of us from our heart would ever want to say we hate anything about God. Well, then why do you hate anything about you? Wow. New commandment I give to you. Jesus goes, here's a new one for you. Love be love. I and you, you and me, the Father's fully in me, the Holy Spirit is fully in me, and I am fully in me, and all three of us are together, unified fully in you. And the pervasive nature of who we are is love, a perfect love that completely nullifies and casts out all fear. And from this place of fearless loving, let this world see the coming of Christ in you. Let this world see a revelation of the authentic person of Jesus Christ manifest in you. The Bible says when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. You're not a fourth member of the Trinity. It's not the deification of man. He's made you as a dream on his heart. I love the way Andre puts this, as he did last week so well in the class, where he talks about how God wasn't bored sitting in heaven one day, and so he decided to make mankind just to entertain himself, because he was just, he's eternal and he's omniscient, and man, I have nothing to do. I am totally by myself and alone. I need somebody to hang out with. Let's make some people. They'll entertain me. It's not why you were created. At the same time, God wasn't sitting there going, I'm missing something. I'm really missing something. I'm lacking in some area. I need some of you, you're like, I need a mate. I got to find me a wife. I'm lacking. God's not like that. He didn't make you because he was lacking. He made you because he's consistently looking for ways of being himself. He's consistently looking for ways of expressing his heart and his nature. And he breathes into you the breath of life. And he thought of you. He dreamt you. He thought of who you are. God chose you, according to Ephesians, chose you to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Long before there was ever a planet for us to live on, God dreamed of you. You're a blueprint on the heart of God. You absolutely were in his heart, in his thoughts, and his thoughts became manifest in reality when he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And give him authority to reign and to rule. And for thousands of years, generation after generation after generation has come and gone, and not one has seen the full fulfillment of that intended purpose on the heart of God. That means something has got to change and something has got to give. Well, Bill, do you believe in hell? Absolutely. You can't have a theology without believing in hell. It's in the scriptures. Don't define exactly what it is when God hasn't chosen to define exactly what it is. Here's the deal. It's the alternative. It's the alternative option that is open to people who by their own chaotic self-will have chosen a path of self-destruction to reject love as the greatest torment in all of the planet, in all of the universe, to reject the one who is love. Do you have a conscious choice? Absolutely, you have a conscious choice. But you know what? His choice has a little more weight than yours. And when you start to realize that his choice is for your good, not for your harm, not for your destruction, but for his love to be so poured out upon you that it completely reawakens and changes and shapes and alters the identity that you thought that you carried, you recognize how loved you are by God, then what happens? You start to see the people around you that way. I was at the conference. I'll leave you with this story. I was at this conference this past weekend. This lady walks up and she says, I'm about to leave my husband. I said, why? Is he abusive? No, she says. He's not a believer. And we're just unequally yoked. And people are constantly telling me, I can't be, I can't be growing in my faith as long as I'm with him. I said, well, that's interesting because Scripture says unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. So apparently God actually meant it when he said that you're one. How saved are you? You believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. You saved? Yeah. Okay. Well, what does that say about his condition? Well, I can't take responsibility for where he is. Well, you know, read your Bible. What if you could? Would it matter? Yeah, it would change the way that I see him. Okay. Then how about let this change the way that you see him? The Bible says, in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus, or Peter, is speaking this actually to pagans. He's speaking this to a whole group of people who don't even believe in Jesus. They believe in many gods, but it says, in him we live and move and have our being. The very reason that you even have the ability to move is because the presence of God animates you to be able to do so. It's the power of God within the atheist that gives the atheist power to say there is no God. Isn't that funny? So humorous he is. So why don't you go home and why don't you just say this, God, let me see Jesus in my husband. That's hard. He's sitting in front of the TV right now. He's got a beer in one hand and hasn't shaved in 4 days. Okay, it might be tough. But Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians. He said, from now on, we don't regard anybody according to the flesh. In other words, I want to see past the flesh. I want to see through the Spirit. So I said, go home, put him right in front of your eyes, and look at Jesus until he emerges. When you speak, speak as if Jesus is sitting right in front of you. I don't know where this came from. I don't know. It was the first thing that came to mind. I just thought, if I'm going to believe that he's absolutely good and that he does not want this person to perish, but wants this person to come to repentance or a place of literally turning to their true identity, then somebody's going to have to see their true identity in order for that to manifest because he's blind. So it's rather than arguing with him, why don't you just look and speak and see Jesus until Jesus emerges? So I'll even take it a step farther than that. What if Jesus is in front of you for real? Who is he? He's my Lord, my Savior, she says. I said, cool, he's your Lord. So you worship him, right? You serve. What if he's your Savior? So what if you're sitting there looking at your husband and you begin to see Jesus emerge and you recognize that the literal presence of my Savior, I mean, maybe you can't even see him in yourself yet, but what if the literal presence of your Savior, the one who absolutely loved you more than you could even begin to define love, is sitting right there in front of you? She came back the next day, absolutely changed, altered. You might have seen my Facebook wall. She posted on my Facebook wall, I totally see my husband through new eyes. She went home, she sat in front of him, and she just stared at him. Literally did. From like a foot in front of her face and stared at him. She says, I looked into his eyes, and I just said in my heart, Jesus, show me yourself. Show me your glory. And she said, and then something happened. She says, all of a sudden, I thought, if this was my Savior, how would I be? She said, love started just swelling up in my heart. She says, I found myself just embracing him just with my sight. She said, and all of a sudden, he starts to cry, and he doesn't know what's going on. And we just tear up and fall into each other's arms in this embrace. She said, we just fell in love all over again. Said, so you're not leaving your husband? No. Oh my goodness, why would I leave that? Whoo! Some of you are going to go home and look at each other through new eyes today. Some of you are going to get down on your knees in front of your kids and just go, yeah, I see you in there. There you are. Yeah. It's so amazing. He's not made clones out of us. He's made you unique, and so he can be uniquely expressed through the uniqueness of who you are. That's why when you know Jesus and you realize he's in you, you really become yourself. You become your real self. And suddenly, all of those things about you that used to be so bizarre and quirky become celebrated expressions of the amazingness of this wonderful God whose nature is love. Marriages restored, lives restored, addictions falling off of people. Oh, you grace preachers are just giving people license to sin. Oh my goodness, no, I'm giving you a license to be free from sin, finally. Finally, free, free to absolutely run into the arms of grace and throw yourself off the dock and belly flop into this saturating flow of the grace of God that so consumes and covers you that everything about you that was just a part of the old life has just completely disappeared and gone away with, and you realize, wow, I'm way more saved than I thought. And when you come to that revelation, turning to the person sitting next to you and going, and so are you. Oh my goodness, that means your false identities and your sin issues don't scare me anymore because I see who you really are. How do we get people saved in that environment, Bill? Do we pray a prayer with them? Sure, whatever you want to do. I don't care. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and goes, hey, oh my goodness, look at the time. Comes to Jesus and he goes, how do I get eternal life? Be born again. Yeah, what do you mean? Are you seriously telling me, sorry children in the crowd, I have to actually crawl into my mother's womb and be born all over? That's how offensive this statement is. And Jesus doesn't get offended. He just goes on to talk about how much he loves. Rich young ruler. Yeah, I want to inherit eternal life. Jesus changes the rules on him. Keep the law. A little different than he told Nicodemus, isn't it? Same question, different answer. Yeah, Jesus, I've done that ever since my youth. Okay, sell everything you've got. Jesus is making up new rules on the fly. Sell all your stuff. That's how you get eternal life. I can't do that. And the disciples are like, you know, your evangelistic methods need some tweaking, man. Seriously, he was like right there. He was on the verge. He was so close to praying the sinner's prayer. What are you doing? This, and they actually say, this is impossible. And Jesus goes, yep, with man it is impossible. With God all things are possible. What is he doing consistently? Every time somebody wants to be saved, he gives them something to do that's impossible. Why is he trying to do that? Because he's communicating to you, you can't save yourself. It's not in a prayer that you pray. It's not in all the faith that you can muster up. It's not how many car weasels you can do across the front of COP. It's not being up here for 2 hours waving a flag that says Holy Spirit on it. All of those are wonderful expressions of the thing that has already happened when you suddenly awaken to the realization that he has done all the work. And all you have to do is go, really? Really? You're kidding me, right? Yes, Jesus says, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. You were in the room, I was talking, you got clean. What do I do? Were you in the room? Yep, you got clean. Or is this in the Old Testament? Bitten by snakes in the wilderness, thousands of people dying. Hey, Moses, go make a pole, put a brass serpent on it, hold it up in the air. Anybody who just happens to look at it gets healed. What if they don't believe in the serpent? Doesn't matter. They just glance at it. They'll get healed. Good enough. Well, don't they have to pray something? No, just look at it. What if they look at it by accident? Same thing. You mean if they just happen to be standing within sight of it and they turn 360 degrees with their eyes open? What if they don't like the serpent? Doesn't matter. Only rule, look at it. And Jesus mirrors himself with that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believes in him, what's a believe in him? He's just tied it back to this serpent in the wilderness thing. Look at it. Just look at it. Recognize it. And realize what the great high priest has already done for you. I think that's enough of a challenge for today. Look at the person next to you and say, you're more saved than you thought you were. Ooh. Say, wow, if I believe he's that good, why would I go out and witness to anybody? Look, Jesus went to hell to preach the gospel. He is so completely sold out to the reality of the goodness of the news that he has given to you and I, that he was willing to cross the boundaries of death and literally go into hell and empty it out with the message of love. Preach to the most faithless generation that has ever been recorded in all of history. And he preaches the gospel. If he was willing to go to hell to tell people how good he is, this shouldn't decrease our evangelism by any means at all. It should just make it really easy, because you don't argue people into the kingdom anymore. You just love people because you do, because he does. Stand with me today. Father, I thank you for this time. Wow. Oh, my goodness. The more I talk about your love, the more I feel it, and the more I'm just overwhelmed by it, God. God, you're completely redefining how I've seen who you are. And Lord, I just take all the limits off of all of the preconceived ideas that I have had in the past about how you love and who you love and why you love. And Lord, I just surrender myself to the unreasonable love that you seem to have for all of humanity that you poured your life out for. God, I thank you. I thank you that this city is even right now awakening to just how loved it is in you. And Lord, I pray that there would be laborers that would be sent out into the harvest field, for they're all white now. That every person is a candidate to be loved by you. That every person's question, where can I find authentic love, is about to be answered in these whose hearts are absolutely burning with the revelation that they are just so loved by God that they can't be unloved. And I declare over you today that there's never been a day in your entire life where you've been unloved. I just want to make a radical declaration over some of you today, because I feel this real strongly in the room. Can I tell you right now, God's never been disappointed in you a day in your life. God has never been disappointed in you since the moment he thought of you. Since the moment, since the beginning of time that he dreamed you up, you've never been a disappointment to him. You might have been confused about who you are. Everybody around you might be confounded trying to figure out, who in the world are you? But God has never been disappointed in who you are. Because he sees who you really are. And he is fully committed to this thing, being confident of this very thing, that he, who began at the beginning an expression of the goodness of his heart in you, will be faithful to complete it. Will be faithful to bring to completion. Scripture says it like this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. What the scripture is saying is that at the very beginning he was committed to expressing his goodness and his love to and through you. And that there would be a day coming that you would know, Jesus says, that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. I just declare over to you today that all of the sin issues that you've dealt with your whole life, the consciousness of those things is going to become so irrelevant when you realize how loved you are. And as you continually awaken to love, as you continually awaken to his goodness, that pretty soon all of those issues that have held you back from the authenticity of your identity, from seeing the scriptures through new eyes, are suddenly going to be erased and shoved aside, and you're going to see him as he is.